Well, my mind kept going back as we were singing to saints, Christians that went before us and sat in meetings like this, revival meetings, and I just was so humbled and blessed to be privileged to be part of God's kingdom here on the earth. And my mind just went back, even not just in the revivals in America, churches in America, but all the way back to Israel. But even when they came out of the land of Egypt there, they went through the Red Sea and they lifted up a praise to God for deliverance. And here we are in our day. What a blessing to sing these songs. And every song we sang, I thought, now that's something I could comment on. And the next one came, and there's something I could comment on. And so I chose the last one because they're all good. And it kind of expresses the thoughts that were on my mind as we were singing. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, the whole world, Christians are gathering today, some already before us and some after us yet today, to worship God. And we get the privilege, we get the blessing of joining in to worship Jehovah this morning. How humbling, how honored it is to me, and I'm sure you can relate to that. Why did God choose me? Why did He choose you? Why did we have the grace to respond and answer His call? What a privilege. What a blessing this morning. And so I greet you in His name, His beautiful name, the name of Jesus. I have been richly blessed this morning, this week. The few days that we've been here, a few nights we've attended here, my wife and I and Leora and Darian rode out here with us. We met some of them. Some of you have met them. But it's really good to be in preaching one night after the other, even for the saint. Amen? Even for the saint. It's really, really good. We need it. We really need it. So I hope your vessel is being filled with oil this week. I hope you're opening up your heart, your vessel, and allowing the Lord to fill you, give you things that you need it. I know the theme has been on the Bride of Christ, and I thought of the 10 virgins there, and 5 were prepared, 5 were not. And even though I'm not going to go to that text this morning, that is the title of my meditation this morning. The title is Prepared with Oil in the Vessel. Just thinking about that account, there were 10 virgins. You know, they all wanted to serve God. They were virgins, meaning that they were children of God. But 5 were prepared and 5 were not. And so we sit in a meeting like this, and it's good to open our hearts and allow the Lord to fill our vessel. I hope that's been happening. I believe it has been. It feels like it has been. It really does. So you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 for our main text this morning. We're going to be looking at the account where Jesus gets on a donkey and makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And just to give a little bit of the context there, this was in the same chapter we had the account of Zacchaeus going up into a tree so he could see Jesus. And the reason, one of the reasons that he did that, of course, one was because he was small, but the other reason was because of the large crowd that was pressing around Christ. There was a large crowd. And so that's the setting. Jesus is walking along with a large crowd. And he comes to this place where he is about ready to go on this donkey and ride, make his way towards Jerusalem. And up to this point, you'll remember, I don't know if there's someone that can bring me a glass of water. I think I'll need some. But up to this point, you might remember that Jesus often deflected when they wanted to lift him up. Like he'd work a miracle and he would just say, don't tell anybody about it, or go show yourself to the priest, or no, they want to follow him. No, you stay here. He did that kind of thing, but here he allowed himself to be lifted up. As he got on that donkey and they started going, spreading palm leaves and things on the path there for him to ride on. And praise him, and we see in verse 37 of Luke 19, we see the whole multitude of the disciples beginning to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Thank you. That was a beautiful scene. It was a little different way for a king to make his entry into where he would be crowned, but he was nonetheless a king. And he allowed them to praise him as such. Well, there were a few in the crowd that didn't appreciate that. In verse 39, they say, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. In Matthew, it says that the Pharisees came to him and said, Master, do you hear what these are saying? Hearest thou what these are saying? They're calling you a king. They were saying, that's blasphemy. And he answered them and said, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? So he continues to make his way. It says his ascent up to Jerusalem. And so they're making their way up to Jerusalem. And in verse 41, it says, when they were come near, he beheld the city. So in other words, as he came up to Jerusalem, and I was never there, perhaps some of you were there, but it seems like the Mount of Olives was still just a little bit elevated over Jerusalem. And as they made their way through the grove of olive trees there on that path with lots of people around him, And they come around this curve in the trail, and here's the cliff, and he just is able to see Jerusalem, the city of David. And he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and it says in verse 41, when he beheld the city, he wept over it. Now, I think there's only one other time in the Bible that it says that Jesus wept. And that was, of course, at Lazarus' grave. But here is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Actually, God, if you will, on this donkey, looking out over Jerusalem, weeping. He's crying, weeping, God, Christ. Why was he crying? Why was he weeping? What was in his heart? What was breaking his heart? So as he's weeping, he says this, and who is he saying it to? Does he turn around and address the crowd? Or does he say to the literal city of Jerusalem? Who is he saying these words to? As he's weeping and maybe gains his composure a bit, and he says these words, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." I think he was saying it he was saying to the whole history of Israel. He was saying it to the Jews. He was saying it to the nation of Israel. Because he had already experienced, and he would experience more, rejection. He already had come, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. He had experienced that already. And it broke his heart. Why was he so moved? Why was he so broken over this? Weren't there many around him that were worshiping him and praising him? Why was he so moved to tears? Well, I think one of the reasons was, well, let me first say, so we see in its expression here, sorrow, mercy, and pity. Sorrow, first of all, in his own heart, because of the rejection, it hurt him. He was pained. Mercy, because he didn't judge them immediately. That time was not yet come. And pity for the condition that they were in. But my mind went back, and I think we're going to go and do a little bit of a history study here. And you'll have to bear with me, because I didn't do a lot of study this, just as it came to my mind as I thought about why Jesus was crying. And I think when he saw the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, I think his mind went back. I can imagine it did. His mind went back to the day when, all the way back, when God, and I believe Jesus was there too, made a covenant with Abram. God made a covenant with Abram way back in Genesis 11. Well, I think it actually happened then in 12, but we'll go back there in a little bit here and look at that. But God made a covenant with Israel, with Abram there in Genesis. And I don't know if to Jesus that was already part of his bride. In the beginning, back in the garden, when God created man, his whole idea was for close fellowship with man and to be near to man. And well, that was marred by sin, that was broken. But then God's plan was to restore that again and eventually send the Redeemer, send the Messiah for his bride. And I just think that might have been part of it, part of the pain. Here is the one that I covenanted with. He had kept his part of the covenant. Israel did not. Many times they broke the covenant and went a whoring after other gods. But here he came, and he was rejected. So turn with me to Genesis for just a quick look at what went on back there. Genesis 11, first of all. In Genesis 11, we have, after the flood, they're building the Tower of Babel. And it says in Genesis 11, verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered the language." And I just want to make a point here. God is watching. God is watching. God is watching today. God sees His people. He sees where we're at. He sees what we're doing. Everything is happening in His time. Judgment is held back in certain occasions till the right time. Sometimes judgment already is poured out. But God is watching. And here after the flood, He saw what was happening. And He came down. He came down. He says He came down to see the city and the tower. He looked at it. He saw what was happening. Go to Genesis 12. And so now we have Abram here. He comes to Abram. And I don't know how this all worked, but I don't know how God chose Abram. But he might have looked around and he found Abram. He knew he was a man of integrity. A man, I believe, that feared the Lord. And so he simply chose Abram out of perhaps others, but not many, perhaps. But he simply randomly chose Abram. Why Abram? He came to him and he said in 12, verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So God calls Abram. He leaves his father's house. He journeys up to Canaan that God had promised him. He said, "I will make of thee a great nation." In verse 2, "I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed. So he went up to Canaan. God showed him the land there in verse 7 of chapter 12. And he built an altar there. And from there, because of the famine, he traveled down to Egypt. That got him in trouble. So he came right back in verse 13. He comes right back to his original altar there in Bethel. And there he offers, I believe he made an offering there. He called on the name of the Lord in verse 4. Abram called on the name of the Lord there at that place there in Canaan. Well, then we have the issue with Lot. Lot and his men and Abram, his men, they divide. Then we have the battle of the kings. Lot is taken. Abraham goes after him. And rescues Lot, brings him back. And now we come to chapter 15. And there we have the account where God makes his covenant with Abram. Verse 1, he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And God said, this shall not be thine heir, verse 4, but he that cometh forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he took him out and showed him the stars there, and he said, do you see these? If you can count these, this is what your seed shall be like. In verse 6 it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then we have that offering that they divided there, laid it on the altar, and this fire passed through the middle of it. And then we have in verse 13, God is saying, God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. That seems to be Egypt. The children of Israel then in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again to this very spot, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Judgment is still being withheld from the Amorites, but in the fourth generation they will be judged. And in verse 18, in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he describes the boundaries there of that. So God made that promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. That never changed. 2,000 years later, roughly speaking, I think, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus shows up on the earth. The fullness of time has come, and Jesus has come. So here's where we come back again to our weeping Lord, there on the Mount of Olives, looking down over probably the same spot, or close to the same spot where Abram had made this covenant. That's amazing. God brings him right to the same spot, and Jesus is standing there weeping. This was supposed to be his bride, his people. He saw the condition they were in. There was no peace there. There was great blindness upon their hearts. He came to his own and they received him not. And he sat there weeping. To me, that's very precious. We're going to go back to Jesus again where he is, where we left him. You want to turn your Bibles back to Luke again. Luke 19. And he says these words, if you would have only known that this is your day and the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. I don't think they were hid from their eyes on anything from God's account. His promise was still true. His love was still for them. He had kept his part of the covenant. It was because of their own unbelief and their own sin that they were in the condition that they were in. And he speaks these judgments, and in verse 43 it says, "For the day shall come upon thee, Jerusalem, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And he went into the temple, and he began to cast them out that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." He was heartbroken. God, who cannot lie, a covenant-keeping God, stands on the mount weeping. Weeping for his bride-to-be. Weeping for Israel. I think Jesus really had a love in his heart for his people, for the Jews, perhaps somewhat like a young man has for his bride-to-be. I believe he does. I believe he did, and he still does. He hasn't given up on them yet. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Kind of bring this down home to us. In the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about circumcision, and he says these words in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is there circumcision, which is outward, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew?" Or what profit is there of circumcision? And I don't believe God has a double standard for the Jew. I don't believe God has a double standard, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. I think the Jew has to do the same thing the Gentile does. He needs to come to the foot of the cross. He needs to accept Christ, the Messiah. But I think this is a very good question that is asked here. What advantage then hath the Jew? What is it advantage to have been a Jew if circumcision of the flesh doesn't make any difference? If it's that which is in the heart and in the spirit, which the Gentile can experience that. And Paul says here in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And while it was God that chose Abram in the beginning, it was God that chose him. And he chose his descendants out of all the rest of the people on the earth, on the face of the earth. And he gave to them the law, the Levitical law there. And as it came out of Egypt, they received the law there. And they were his chosen people, no doubt. But what advantage hath the Jew then? Mainly because they received the word of God, there in the wilderness, mainly because God spoke to them out of Mount Sinai to Moses and gave them words that no other nation had received. So in that sense, I think they had the advantage. In that sense, that they had the advantage in the sense that to whom much is given, much will be required. They had the advantage because God chose more because of that, I believe, than the fact that God chose Abram out of all the other nations. I think I'm right on that. I think their advantage was that they had a direct word from God, and their part was to obey it, to walk in God's ways, to have no other gods among them. That was their advantage. But, you know, they didn't do such a good job about that, did they? So I think that was a greater advantage than the fact that God called Abraham and they were descendants of Abraham. It was because that along with that calling, God gave them His word, His will, His heart. And He told them of the sacrificial system and what it foreshadowed and what the type was, what was to come. And through that system, they could walk with God. They could have fellowship with God. That was the advantage of the Jew, I believe. And to whom much was given, much would be required. Now turn with me to Romans 11. Hopefully I can tie this all together and make a practical application here towards the end that we can benefit from this message. Romans chapter 11. The question is asked, verse 1, hath God cast away His people, the Jew? God forbid. Paul says, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. In Elijah's mind, he was the last prophet. But there were 7,000 other prophets that God had reserved that had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's amazing. That's a blessing. Apparently, Elijah didn't know that. So maybe he was number 6,999. And there were, he was one of the 7,000 is what I'm saying. Obviously, he had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what I think that simply means that God had chosen to give grace, and these Israelites have chosen, this remnant had chosen to receive that and to believe and to obey. Going down to verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Have they so stumbled that they can never be reconciled? I think is what that means. God forbid. But rather through their fall or their stumbling, salvation is come unto us, the Gentiles, for to provoke the Jew to jealousy. As the Jew believes they are the chosen people and he sees God's grace being poured out on the Gentile, on us, it is meant to provoke them to jealousy and to look at this thing and to say, what's going on here? Then he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if their stumbling has allowed the Gentile to be saved, to hear the gospel, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? In other words, they can easily be saved again if they believe. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling to go to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, the Jew, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them but be life? But what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You know, the Jew can be saved. He can go from a dead state and have life. That's what he's saying here. But he needs to believe. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches, not all the Jews were in unbelief. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. That's true. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell or were in unbelief, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. I think there's a little bit of similarity to the Jew having received the oracles of God to the Gentile that was raised in a God-fearing home, you know, had been taught the Bible from little up. Again, that principle, to whom much is given, much shall be required. I believe there's a similarity here, and we do well to not be high-minded, but fear. Because if God spared not the natural branches whom he had called through Abraham there, through Abram, and but because they didn't continue in faith, he cut them off, surely he will do the same for us. But we also, many of us, have had God's word preached to us from little up. We heard the word. We knew the oracles of God, even though maybe to a large degree we didn't understand it. Some of us were still in our blindness. But brothers and sisters, here we sit this morning, chosen, called by God, among God's people, hearing the word preached. Not only this week, but often we sat in meetings like this, hearing the word again and again and again. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's take heed. that there's a big responsibility upon us what we do with what we hear. There's a big responsibility with what we do with what we hear. We may look at some of the communities we've come from, some of the churches we come from, and talk about the darkness, talk about the dead tradition. And maybe some of us have a not so good attitude about that. I don't think that's good. I think we have enough of work maintaining our own vibrant, obedient walk with the Lord. And that hopefully that vibrant, obedient walk with the Lord will shed some light in those hearts that are still in darkness, instead of judging them and overreacting to the heavy tradition. You know, when I was converted at the age of 18, in a pretty dark setting, very traditional setting, of course. Well, let me back up. I'll share a little bit of my testimony. So my wife and I were courting at this time, and she came to realize that if this thing keeps going and we get married, she questioned whether I had enough of spirituality to give her what she needed, to be the man that she had hoped for, that she thought I should be. And so anyway, that was big enough in her mind that she cut it off. She broke off the relationship there. And that was really, really hard on me. I loved her. And I kind of thought about that as Jesus was standing there looking down over Jerusalem. I believe he loved her. I believe when that covenant was made back there with Abram, it was for real. Jesus was probably there with God, and this thing was for real. These people would eventually become his bride. And so it was for me, and that was very hard. And actually, it was one of the things that brought me to the Lord, among a few other things, but that was one of the things that really drove me to my knees and brought me to the Lord. And I was, I became born again at that point, and sometime following that, I gave her a phone call and told her what had happened, and she said she could instantly know that something was different with me. Praise God for that. And so, obviously, we got back together again and got married, which I'm very thankful for. So I know a little bit, I think, of Christ's weeping there. What that was like. Not to the extent that Christ felt, but but the Lord did such a work in my heart. This is what I wanted to say. The Lord did such a work in my heart towards my friends, towards the people of the church that I was part of, that, you know, the heavy tradition all of a sudden didn't even bother me anymore. I had found so much more. I was living way up here. I remember saying, I don't think there's any man-made rule they can make that I can't obey, because I live by such a higher law already. And that's how it was for me. I'm sure it wasn't perfect. I'm sure I had my times where I had wrong attitudes toward them and all of that. But let's take this warning serious here in Romans 11. We've heard a lot of things this week. Some of you were here all week long, obviously.
Be jealous over the things that God spoke to you. Take heed. Don't let them slip. Cultivate it. And you will experience the blessing of the Lord. We will conclude here by going to verse 32 of Romans 11. Or verse 33, rather. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's the God we serve. Even though we can know him, even though when we draw nigh to him, he draws nigh to us, but his ways are still far from totally finding out for us. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I beg you, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, and I can just see him, maybe with tears. I beg you, because of all of this, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Stop and think. Brothers and sisters, we were all wild olive branches. We were all wild olive branches grafted in to a tree and our branch was contrary to the nature of the natural tree there. Stop and think about that. It is just our reasonable service. And surely it should be the greatest motivation to not be conformed to this world. Amen? What more do we need than that? The mercy and the love and the pity that God had on us. And when the Jews didn't believe him, he turned to us. And he gave us a chance. And he brought us in. And he made us his children. It's only our reasonable service to not allow the world to conform us, but that we might be conformed, transformed first of all, and be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his will. That you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind and may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's an honor this morning that we can say, I'm a child of God. I've been blessed through Abraham. I'm one of that group. The blessing of Abraham has come upon me. Why? Because I believed. I believed. That's a blessing. So may the Lord give his blessing to his word. May we just feel this morning that we're involved in something so much bigger than our own little church. We're involved in the big kingdom of God. And we're such a little part of it. What a blessing that is to me. May God bless.